chapter 1, verse 15, to the end of chapter 2. The passage begins with the well-known words, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Amid all the political and religious propaganda that fills the air, we have this simple, clear statement from God. This is a faithful saying. It is a true saying, something we may depend upon. It is God's word and therefore reliable. And what does God say? That His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, came into the world. The Son of God stepped out of the eternal glory and came into the world, born of the Virgin Mother, that He might save sinners. He came to save men who could not save themselves. Paul described himself as the chief of sinners. His life was a prime example of opposition to God. Cultured and thoroughly religious, Paul nevertheless was a bitter antagonist of Christ and Christianity. One day he met the Lord Jesus Christ and was converted to Him. Through grace, the chief of sinners became a pattern Christian, an example to future generations of believers. In Paul, we have a prime example of the patience of God toward unbelieving, blaspheming, insolent sinners. We also see in him a glorious example of devoted Christian living. The law of Moses could never produce results such as this. This was the product of God's grace. The thrill of his experience at conversion and afterward drew out of Paul's heart in exaltation this praise, "And to the King of the ages, incorruptible, invisible, only God, honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." The apostles of our Lord were happy men, and Paul especially so. The note of praise was frequently on his heart. The joy of the Lord was his strength. God's goodness through Christ, made effective in life by the Holy Spirit, is the source of Christian joy. Thankfulness and joyful worship are prominent features of a truly Christian life. He who worships best serves best. At verse 18, Paul resumes his charge to Timothy, reminding him of the prophecies which indicated to Paul and to the assembly at Lystra that Timothy was chosen of God for the ministry of the word. That he was called and equipped by God for the work of the Lord was an undoubted fact. That being so, Paul challenged Timothy to fulfill the task committed to him at Ephesus. Reminding him of the prophecies which declared him to be a spokesman for God would fortify Timothy for the work before him. It is important that every servant of God have undoubted conviction that he is in God's will in the ministry. This will stimulate and encourage him in the day of trial when otherwise, through lack of conviction, he might give up. If thoroughly convinced of God's call to the work, his servants are able to war a good warfare. Paul next urges Timothy to hold faith and a good conscience. Active faith, coupled with a good conscience and a firm grasp of truth, supplies inner strength. These are the Christian's resources. At this crucial point, some had failed. Hymenaeus and Alexander were examples of this. They had failed to maintain a good conscience. How easy it is to silence conscience by accommodations and confessions, which at length involve spiritual disaster. But these two serious cases were not altogether beyond hope. Paul delivered them to Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. The objective of this stern discipline was corrective. They were to learn something and profit by it. Discipline should always have the restoration of the offender in view. The first verse of chapter 2 opens with an exhortation concerning prayer. "I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." The Christian responsibility of prayerfulness is primary. "I exhort, first of all." Prayer is first in order of importance. Paul writes about various other matters in this epistle, but his first concern is prayer for all men. Entreaties, prayers, petitions with thanksgiving are the ingredients of this spiritual function before God. Prayer is to be made for all men. In praying for all men, the Christian reflects God's attitude toward all. God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The subjects of prayer are mentioned as kings and all that are in authority. Paul wrote these lines at the time when Christians suffered under the cruel Emperor Nero. Believers were to pray for that ruler, evil though he was. Does not this remind us that it is still God's will that his people pray for those in high office, regardless of their attitude toward Christians and Christianity? Prayer for all men rests on the desire of God for all men, that is, that all may be saved. This attitude of benevolence and grace toward men is seen in the words that follow. Note verses 5 and 6. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. There is one God who has made salvation possible by sending his Son, Christ Jesus, to be the mediator, that is, the middleman between God and men. This mediator is God in manhood. What did he do? He gave himself a ransom for all. He died on behalf of men in order to bring them to God. The ransom is sufficient for all men and is available to all. This shows how God desires the salvation of all men. God's interest in all mankind is demonstrated still further in that he appointed Paul a preacher and especially a teacher of the Gentiles, that is, the nations. In other words, all mankind. So the exhortation to pray for all men is because God desires all men to be saved. He has provided salvation for all and has sent his servants to proclaim the message to all. The subject of prayer is resumed at verse 8, where instruction is given to men concerning public prayer. It is clear from this verse that public prayer is not limited to elders or to a clerical class. Christian men in general were at liberty and, in fact, exhorted to pray in church gatherings. But they must pray, lifting up holy hands, without wrath or doubting. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Inquired the psalmist. The answer follows, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. The words, lifting up holy hands, refer not so much to a man's posture in prayer as to his purity in life. Clean hands are expressive of a holy life. The man who leads the Christian assembly in prayer must have an unpolluted mind and heart. Lifting up holy hands is equivalent to living a clean life. Moreover, prayer should be offered without wrath or doubting. Note your textbook on verse 8, that the man who leads in prayer should exhibit holiness and purity, selfward, love and peace, manward, and unquestioning faith, Godward. He who fits this description lifts up holy hands in prayer. The exhortation to men regarding holy living is followed by an exhortation to women about modesty in demeanor and dress. A Christian woman is called upon to show good taste in dress. Neither showiness nor shabbiness is desirable. Someone has said that a woman's dress is a mirror of her mind. Ostentation does not go hand in hand with devotion. Paul appeals for sobriety, that is, a well-balanced state of mind in a woman's total approach to life. The finest asset a Christian woman may possess is a spirit of quiet devotion. Of all feminine adornments, good works are the most desirable. A woman's adornment lies in what she is at heart, rather than in the clothing she wears. There is charm in a life of devoted service to others. Of such a woman, the wise man said, her price is far above rubies. Next we read that women are to be in quietness with all subjection. They are not to teach, publicly that is, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. It seems clear from this passage, and from the Epistle to the Corinthians, that the teaching ministry was in the hands of men in the apostolic churches. In faith, in fact, this has generally been the case throughout church history. This does not exclude women from a teaching ministry in women's meetings, in Sunday school, and in similar other situations. Two reasons are given why women are not to assume responsibility for teaching in the church. The first relates to creation. Adam was first formed, then Eve. In creation order, priority and responsibility clearly lay with the man. The second reason relates to the fall. Dr. Homer Kent's remarks are helpful here. Paul does not aver that the woman was mentally, morally, or spiritually inferior to man, but it was she who was deceived in the matter of doctrine. By taking leadership over the man, she ate first, then gave to her husband to eat. Woman assumed headship, and man, with full knowledge of the act, subordinated himself to her leadership and ate of the fruit. Both violated their positions. This subordination of woman to man is not Paul's invention. It is rooted in the very nature of the sexes and was put there by God himself. Disaster comes when that relationship is violated. End of quote. The last verse of our chapter has produced a wide variety of interpretations. The textbook handles this verse very well. This seems to us the only logical explanation of an admittedly difficult verse. God has a life of fulfillment in view for all of his people. Though certain public activities may not be the woman's sphere, she may find fulfillment, that is, salvation, deliverance from a sense of futility, in what is woman's role in life. Childbearing is her natural sphere. Not all Christian women have borne children, but it remains true that this is the area in which most Christian women achieve fulfillment. They are much more likely to be blessed of God in home and in motherhood than in public church activity. This assumes, of course, continuance in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. This concludes our second study in the pastoral epistles. Be sure to reread the Bible portion and to read your textbook. This is necessary preparation for thorough work on your test sheet. This is John Smart wishing you God's blessing in your studies in the pastoral epistles.